With me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 30. I'm not going to give you the page number because I bet you can find this one pretty easily. Hint, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Genesis 1 happens to be its first chapter, so it shouldn't be too hard to find it. Verses 26 through 20 will be before us, and we'll look at some other passages in a bit. Do make sure your outline is handy. It's a bit of a long one, but we're going to work through it, hopefully, in our normal time period today. Again, Genesis chapter 1, and if you've arrived by now, let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we pray as we come before your word this morning that you will once again show us the mercy, Lord, that you've been showing us this entire time. And Lord, in doing so, that you would enable us to see what we need to see, to hear what we need to hear, to respond to what we need to be responding to. Lord, transform our hearts through this encounter with your word this morning. Lord, keep me from error. And Lord, anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So last week, if you were with us, you will recall that we spent some time at the beginning reflecting on just the lamentable state of the culture around us. Yet in the face of all that, we took a look at Christ's words to believers in Matthew chapter 5. His words about how we as believers are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is, we're to be living in a way that, like salt does to food, makes this world more pleasing to God. And as we saw last week, that our world becomes more pleasing to the Lord as we, his people, who are the light of the world, live in such a way so that those in the world see the light of our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Now, what does that look like practically? We talked about that last time as well. It means we as God's people being increasingly faithful to those fundamental elements of godly living that the scriptures put before us. As the title of this series hints at already, it means getting back to and sticking with the basics of the Christian life. What are those basics? Well, the basics are simply those things that the scriptures regularly command us to give our attention to. As we mentioned last week, one such command that's found all over the scriptures is the command for believers to practice a sincere, self-giving, active love for one another. Now, as important as that topic is, and it is vitally important, we covered that a lot last year when we worked our way through Romans 12 through 14. So for this series, I'm going to pass by it. But there are some other commands that are repeatedly laid before us, particularly in the epistles of the New Testament. Now, these commands are often connected to marriage and family. As we talked last week, lasting, healthy Christian marriages are of more long-term value in our culture than even things like political activism or even believers being elected to political office. Not that those things aren't good, not that they're not important, especially for those whose life calling points them in that direction. It's just that those things do not have the same long-term impact on a society as does believers showing a society what godly husbands look like, what godly wives look like, and so on. And at the core of the institution of marriage and at the core of the institution of family, however, is the Bible's overall teaching on simply biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, teaching that applies to all of us in this room this morning, whether we're married or not. And it's those topics that are going to be before us today and next week as well. But before I move on with what I'm going to say today, and before we move on to the topics of the coming weeks, I need to say something here at the front that we all need to hear. No one in this room, and I mean no one, has been perfect or even approaches the ideal concerning any of the issues we're going to talk about today or in the coming weeks. For example, when it comes to biblical manhood and womanhood, there's not a single man in this room who has flawlessly lived out or currently lives out flawlessly what it means to be a biblical man. Not even close. And of course, there's not a single woman in this room who perfectly lives out biblical womanhood. Oh, sure, there might be a few of us who have some strengths in this area or that area of biblical manhood or womanhood. But all of us have major blind spots, huge deficiencies that we don't see or sometimes that we refuse to see. And sadly, many of these deficiencies are seen by everyone who knows us, especially those closest to us. And of course, related to all that, if we're honest with ourselves, and we should be, we all, if you're old enough, have regrets about how we have lived already as men and women in this world. So in light of that, please know that what we're going to be talking about today and in the weeks to come is the ideals of what's expected of us as God's people. Yet none of that look at the ideal should be taken as a condemnation of our failure to live up to that ideal in the past. And none of what I'm going to talk about today or in the coming weeks should be heard with the expectation that all of us can just suddenly live up to this idea in some perfect way. None of that's true. But thankfully, Jesus has already lived up to all human ideals. And because he has done so, we are counted as righteous, despite our failure to do so. And he's already died for the infinite number of times where we haven't lived up to that ideal. Our sins remain forgiven, friends. That's as true today as it always is. That said, the things we're going to talk about are things we should never stop striving for, that we should never stop seeking the Holy Spirit's aid to help us to make progress in these areas, where still much progress needs to be made for all of us. In addition, you might hear something today, or maybe over the next couple Sundays, and think, you know what, I do need to see that differently than I've been seeing it, or I do need to approach this area of my life in a different way than I have been. Yet at the same time, in God's secret providence in your life, you might not be in a position where you could, right now, directly make those applications. That happens sometimes. That's just life in a fallen world. Sometimes we're not in positions where we can apply every truth before us in the Scriptures. That said, if that's you, make a commitment now then when you are in the position to apply those realizations that you're going to do that. And apply them now as much as you possibly can, no matter how incomplete that application might be. Okay, the topic today is, again, the biblical basics of manhood and womanhood. And a few topics are more obviously relevant to everyone in this room because, despite what our culture likes to tell us, we are either a man or a woman. Everything I'm going to say applies to us today as a man or as a woman. And given the confusion of our culture on these basic issues, our culture needs us to live these realities, the realities of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, as the Scriptures would have us do so. In this regard, we need to be salt and light. Salt and light as Christian men, salt and light as Christian women. And hopefully you've had a chance to grab your outline. You can see that our approach today just has two main points, and there's a backside to your outline. Number one, we're going to see that men and women reflect God's image in unique ways. Number two, we're going to see that men and women have each been uniquely designed and commissioned. Let's start with number one. Again, men and women reflect God's image in unique ways. To see what I'm getting at here, let's read that passage that I had you turn to earlier, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. What you're about to hear is God's creative work on the sixth day of that first creation week. Starting in verse 26, I'll ask you to stand as we hear the word of the Lord at the opening here together. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. There is so much we could note about that particular passage. We could preach several sermons about that particular passage. But for this morning, I want to call our attention to two key elements, two foundational elements that are found in those verses we just read. The first is this: both male and female, both Adam and Eve, were created in God's image. We see this plainly in verse 27. And what this means is that both sexes of humanity, male and female, were created to reflect God's authority and God's nature. That's what it means to be in God's image. In this universe, only humanity directly reflects God in those ways, which is to say, only men and women are the very image of God. That is, only men and women are reminders to all who see them of who God is and what he is like. Now, to drive this home even more emphatically, note, it's not just the man that reflects God's authority and dominion over creation. But it's the woman as well. She also has been given authority by God over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heaven, over the livestock, and over every creeping thing that creeps along the ground. That authority has been given to woman as well. So again, both men and women bear and reflect God's image, and they do so equally, one just as much as the other. And that's something we're going to need to keep in our minds as we move forward. Again, both men and women bear the image of God equally. The next thing I want us to note is that God's image bearers were not created identical to one another. God's image-bearing humanity is twofold. It's two-sided, if you will. Male and female. Men and women. Two distinct and non-interchangeable subsections of humanity together bear God's image. And though both male and female reflect God's image, they don't do so in the same way. Each reflects God's authority and nature in a distinct manner, ways unique to their respective sex as either a man or a woman. Which is to say this, man was created to display God's authority and nature one way, and woman was created to display God's authority and nature in another. You know, one thing that makes this instantly obvious is the physical difference that existed between the two from their very first moment of creation. Men and women, though both clearly human, were not created to look exactly like each other. There is a male physical human appearance, and there is a female human physical appearance, and thank God they are not the same. And it's no accident, and we're all grown-ups, we can talk like this, it's no accident that most of these physical differences that exist between the sexes are tied to our reproductive functions. And those particular differences are a physical reflection of how each sex was made to image God in the way unique to their identity as male or female. And I know this was not news to most of you, but I wanted to establish this foundation that right at the dawn of creation itself, two fundamental, unalterable realities were established by God. First, both men and women were created to be God's image bearers. They were uniquely put in this world to illuminate the authority and nature of God in this created realm. But just as importantly, men and women were not created to display God in the exact same way. Each was created to do so in a way unique to their particular sex. And again, that was true from the very dawn of human history, from the sixth day of that first creation week. But it's the need for us to further explore that second fundamental truth I mentioned that leads us to our second point, point number two. And this is the one that's going to occupy most of our time this morning. Men and women have been uniquely designed and thus uniquely commissioned. Let's start by moving forward. Just one chapter in Genesis. Hopefully your Bible is still open. Just slide over into Genesis 2. I bet you don't need the page number for that as well because it's right there. Now, quick note, and a lot of people get confused by Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, starting in verse 4, what's going on is the focus zooms in, if you will, on God's creation work on the sixth day. You know, Genesis 1 summarizes all of God's creative works on days 1 through 6. Genesis 2 is a zooming in and giving us more detail about what happened on that sixth day and how it happened. And this section begins, if you were reading Genesis 2, with God's creation of the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, the creation of the general vegetation had already taken place on day 3 of the creation week. We learn that from Genesis 1. So what's being described in Genesis 2 is the special creation of that garden dwelling place that would be the home of the pinnacle of God's creation work, which of course is mankind. We also learn, starting in Genesis 2:4 and going forward, that though both the first man and first woman were created on the sixth day of the creation week, we learn from Genesis 2, they weren't created at the exact same moment. The man was created first. We're also told that the man was created with a specific purpose, one unique to him. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. There we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The man was given two primary tasks from the very beginning, to work the garden and to keep the garden. Now, working the garden meant keeping it productive, by tending it where tending was necessary, by pruning it where pruning was necessary, by expanding it when expansion would become necessary. Working the garden was the means by which the man would provide for his own physical needs, yes, but also for those of his eventual posterity. Adam was created to tend the garden so he could provide for others. Now, it wasn't just that. The man was also created to keep the garden. Now, with this word, it might not be apparent in English, but we're leaving the realm of gardening here. See, the original word that was used here in Hebrew, in context like this one in particular, is regularly translated with words like guard or protect. Adam was made to guard or protect the garden, to protect it from unwelcome outsiders, to keep it safe from enemies. And this wasn't just a task he was to perform for himself, but again for all of those who would eventually dwell there with him within the garden. His wife, his children would be the recipients of that protection. So Adam was made with two tasks for life in the new world that was around him, to provide and to protect. And in performing both of those tasks, he would be imaging God, who is the true provider and ultimate protector. And it should be noted that even before the fall occurred, though none of those tasks would have been arduous, though none of them would have been cursed with futility, that happened after the fall, both of those tasks would have required strength on Adam's part. Physical strength and emotional strength as well. We'll come back to that. Let's now turn to Eve. Though she was made just a little later on that same day, she was not made in the same context or for the same purpose. The context of Eve's creation, it begins in verse 18, and it culminates in the marriage of Adam and Eve, is Adam's inability to fulfill God's command to fill the earth all by himself. Man clearly needed someone capable of reproducing, that is, of bearing children. And such children would then grow and multiply Adam's efforts of providing and protecting. But this helper would also have to be someone with the capacity to nurture and even feed those children that would be born before they could eat solid food. And since the man would often be busy with working on providing and protecting, he would need someone to be able to help him with needs that would be part of his new household, where he wasn't able to be present, to be there supporting him so that he could take care of the task that had been given to him by God. And thus it was Eve, the woman, who was created to fulfill those purposes of multiplying, nurturing, and supporting Adam. What this tells us is that the woman was uniquely created with the resources capable of imaging God's capacity to create more image bearers. She was also created with the ability to connect with and nurture helpless young children. In that way, she was displaying the incredible care and nurture that our Heavenly Father has given to us our whole lives. So what have we seen in our brief look at Genesis 2? Adam was designed and equipped by God according to the unique roles that were given to him. Eve was designed and equipped by God according to the roles uniquely assigned to her. As we talked about earlier, even their physical appearances demonstrated this different design and equipping from moment one. And both of the sexes were made to reflect the totality of God's image according to their respective design and commission. We should ask, was this a reality that was unique to the first two people? Was this unique to Adam and Eve, or does it still reflect God's general design and intention for men and women for all time and today? Well, the scriptures make it plain that it's the latter. God's unique design of both man and women did not end with Adam and Eve. It's still to be reflective, ideally, of humanity today, and still is reflective on a very real level of humanity today. For example, let's leave Genesis. Let's move 4,000 years into the future, to the days of the apostles, the first century AD, getting closer to our time. Let's look at what Peter has to say. I think this is on your outline in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. At first, you're going to be like, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Trust me, it connects. 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, there are all sorts of marriage applications that we're going to talk about specifically when we come back to this passage at a later date in this series. But here I just want us to note something that Peter assumes. One thing that Peter just assumes in this passage is that women are weaker than men. This is something that Peter had seen his whole life long, as have the rest of us. And after just talking about what we've talked about, we need to realize that this was something established at creation itself. As we just saw, God made women to do different things than men. And part of that reality includes that women were made weaker than men. Now, allow me to get all of the popular but also needless qualifications out of the way. Yes, some women are stronger than some men. That's true. In every generation, there's been this or that woman who is stronger than this or that man. We all know that. But on the whole, let's all stop pretending that we don't know that the vast majority of adult men are stronger than the vast majority of adult women. That's always been true. It's true today. It always will be true. Also, at this point, let me assure you, ladies, one thing, before we go any further. Being weaker does not mean that one's unimportant. It's not a sign of inequality or of less value than with men. Think of our Lord Jesus. As the only Son of the Father, he is, of course, the very opposite of unimportant. He's always been equally, eternally God with the Father, the same in power, substance, and glory. Yet for our sakes, he was willing to become subjected to human weakness. He was willing to put aside certain aspects of omnipotence, allowing himself, according to his human nature, to be dependent, allowing himself to become subject to injury. Yet Christ's season of relative weakness, and it was real, it did not diminish his worth or his status for one second, not in the least. In fact, it only glorified it. Neither does your weakness, ladies. It does not diminish your worth or status as the image of God. Now we should ask, is Peter only talking about physical weakness? Or are women weaker than men on an emotional level as well? It's clear that Peter has that kind of weakness in mind as well. One verse earlier, Peter is talking about the way wives should respond to their husbands. And look at what he says in verse 6, 1 Peter 3:6. He's saying, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Peter encourages ladies here when it comes to their own marriages to not give way to fear. It's never something he says to men, and that is telling. Or consider Paul's, and just after that verse, in the next verse, he refers to women as weaker vessels. Or consider Paul's words to the church in Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:13. We might be tempted to just roll over a verse like this and not notice what's here. It's on your outline, 1 Corinthians 6:13. Paul is exhorting the whole church, and he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." When telling these folks to maintain spiritual fortitude, to be strong emotionally in the faith, he says, act like men, with the clear meaning that standing firm is something men are more inclined to do. Now, obviously, like I said before, we all know this or that gal who is way more emotionally stable than this or that guy. But also, like before, we all know that on the whole, the reverse is true. Adult women are, on the whole, more easily rattled in a given situation than an adult man would be. And that's been true since the beginning of time. It's true now. Men are, in general, emotionally stronger than women. Now, some of a woman's emotional weakness and the propensity to be easily rattled very much might have to do with her lack of physical strength, and that would make sense. But what's more important for us to realize this morning is that it's just as much connected to the role that God has called women to play, that of nurturing and supporting, the role we talked about earlier. Having a higher emotional sensitivity enables a woman to better care for infants, to better care for small children, for example. And it allows her to be a better support and anticipate the needs of others in her efforts to multiply what they're doing. Again, the task originally given to Eve requires an emotional sensitivity. And as for the man's general physical and emotional strength, his thicker skin in all areas of life, well, that enables him to work hard at providing and protecting, tasks that originally were given to Adam. All right, let's take a breath and sum up. Both men and women were created to reflect the image of God, yet they do so in different ways. In fact, men and women have been uniquely designed in differing ways to play in for the differing roles they play in imaging the Lord. Since men were created to display the Lord in provision and protection, men were created with the physical strength and emotional strength needed to do so. Since women were created to image God by multiplying, nurturing, and supporting, they've not been created with the strength necessary for the man's role, but they have been divinely equipped both physically and emotionally for the roles that were given to them. With those things in mind, let's talk about how we should live as men and women. First, to the men. Brothers, hear me. We were designed and commissioned by our Creator to be providers and protectors. That's who we are. And we've been given the relative strength, both physically and emotionally, for that commission. More specifically, we've been given such strength to provide for and protect those weaker than us. In particular, we've been given such strength to provide for and protect women and children. We've been given our strength so that we might provide for and protect women and children. And those realities, brothers, are fundamental to who we are, and they should, again, ideally, be driving everything that we do. See, men, one core reminder that should be ever before us, given what we've seen today, we do not exist for ourselves. We do not exist for ourselves. We were made strong for others. We're not even strong for ourselves. We've been made strong so that we might provide for and protect those weaker than us. And thus, no woman or child who would come into our presence should feel anything but welcome and safety. From us, they should never know anything resembling a threat or intimidation. That's opposed to how we were made and what we were commissioned to be. And I know not all of you are married this morning, so you unmarried men and you younger men, even if you're still in your parents' house living as a boy, regardless, your design and commission is the same. You, young man, are a provider. You are a protector. That's what you were made to do. Now, how can you provide for others, even when you're young? Well, simply begin by trying to make life better for other people who are in your life, which is to say, serve somebody, help someone, do something that blesses another, especially someone weaker than you. Strive to provide someone with a benefit they didn't have before you showed up. And in doing so, you're already beginning to live out what it means to be a provider as a man. And as for protection, young men in particular, but all of us too, start by protecting others, particularly the ladies in your life, from yourself. Protect them from your laziness. Protect them from your selfishness. Be kind to your mothers. Be gentle to your sisters. Treat women and girls outside your home with the utmost care and respect. Be the protector that God has made you to be, which also means provide physical protection whenever you're called upon, even at the risk of your own hurt. That is what we are made for. It's what we are called to be. To all of us, brothers, we were made, according to the scriptures, to provide and protect, which means, as men, we were made to enhance and guard the well-being of everyone in our lives, particularly those under our care, particularly those who are weaker, women and children specifically. And that is what, in case you were wondering, masculinity is. Far from being toxic, that's God's design. That's how we as men reflect God's very image. So no matter how old you are or young you are, spend your life becoming increasingly equipped for those roles, equipped spiritually, equipped mentally, even physically equipped for the roles of provision and protection. To you ladies, you were designed to benefit from the provision and protection of men. That's not some sign of deficiency or inequality. Again, it's the Creator's good design for you. But it's not as if you ladies were made to be passive in that role. just waiting for someone to come along and provide for you and protect you. No, you as a woman have been made to multiply, to support and enhance the ability of men to provide and protect, providing assistance that they might need, freeing them from other essential tasks so that their provision and protection can be maximized. In this role, you show forth how the Lord himself multiplies, supports, and enhances all creation. Now, some of you ladies have already been called to a family where a lot of this is quite obviously literal. The bearing of children is part of multiplying a man's ability to better provide and protect. It extends his lineage across the generations. Your assisting him in the many duties that he has on the home front allows him to attend to his present provision and protection. And all such activities enable a man, ideally, to be a better provider and a better protector, and in turn allow you to receive even more provision and protection. Yet outside the family, where all of us live, in other areas of society, in churches, within national life, even at the workplace, you ladies should see your roles that you play in those situations as analogous, at least, to one's role in the family. Namely, to actively support and multiply the efforts of men in those organizations in order for that they might provide the provision and protection appropriate to the task at hand or to the goal of that organization. They might be doing so spiritually, they might be doing so civically, they might be doing so financially, whatever it is. In this, I'm reminded of the ladies who are mentioned all over the New Testament, ladies who did amazing things for Paul's ministry and multiplied his efforts. We talked about those ladies as we read the end of Romans and all the women that Paul reached out to who were crucial to his ministry. Our Lord himself was ministered to by women who supported and enhanced his work. In such things, be willing to take a back seat to leadership and allow men to fulfill their God-given roles of provision and protection. And all the while, ultimately knowing that will lead to your benefit. To say this another way, actively owning your design as a woman in relation to the men of this world, that's what it means to be feminine. Biblical femininity is actively delighting in your created design, be it to be directly or indirectly provided for and protected by men as they fulfill their God-given design. Biblical femininity also delights to do whatever one can do to multiply and support their efforts in whatever way might be appropriate to the situation. On one level, femininity includes even developing a feminine demeanor that reflects one's delight in that role. A demeanor that's not characterized by a hardness or a brashness or some sort of hard-charging get out of my way. Not characterized by manliness, in other words. One that's not given to bravado. One that doesn't say, I don't need a man. One that rejects the girl power nonsense of our culture. But a demeanor that not only that doesn't insist that your opinion always be sought and valued above everything else, but rather femininity seeks a demeanor that's soft, that's gentle, that's supportive. One that shows that one loves one's created role. One that values provision and protection. And I know that what I just said sounds absolutely insane to our culture today. It feels insane to say it. I wouldn't say it if it wasn't clearly said to us in Scripture. Everybody, get out of Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter 3:4. I don't know the page. Find it yourself. Table of contents, 1 Peter 3:4. Someone shout out the page number in your chair Bibles once you find it. I hear 54 and 55. I don't know. Does it split? 954, 1 Peter 3:4. Peter is talking to women. Again, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is talking to ladies. And he says, let your adorning, let your beauty, be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's what God values in femininity. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A spirit that perfectly reflects the role and commission and design that God has placed upon women who also bear his image from day one. People of God, part of being salt and light in this culture, part of getting back to basics, is simply knowing what it means and then doing so to live as a man and a woman according to God's intent, according to his design. This means that Christian boys and Christian men should all be should be acting in all scenarios, we might say in older times, like a true gentleman. Christian men and Christian boys should be courageous. They should be firm. They should be increasingly competent. And they should be confident, willing to lead when called upon. Yet they should always also be courteous and kind, especially to those weaker, putting the service of others first, using one's strength to their benefit and not one's own. And this means that Christian girls and Christian women should be quietly and gently playing the supportive role for which they were designed, honoring the efforts of godly men to provide for them, looking to multiply those efforts in whatever way possible. These are things that the world needs to see from us. These are things that the world needs to see from us doing joyfully. This is what our sick culture desperately needs to witness. Godly men and godly women, not begrudgingly, but joyfully, living out the roles that God has designed them for and equipped them for. Let me go back to where I started at the front. Are any of us perfect at this? Are any of us even good at it? No, certainly, not always, and most of us, not ever. We all stumble and fall at this, and our lives suffer for it. And we're going to talk about why we stumble and fall at this. There's a larger reason than just we're all sinners. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. But as God's people still, these are the ideals we are to be shooting for. And despite our many failings, as godly men or women, and I know they are legion, we still need to keep pressing forward to this goal. We can do so knowing that our Lord's death and resurrection has already taken care of the guilt we had borne for failing to live up. But that's gone. Our Lord has taken care of that. And we can know that since he has died for our sins now, that as we seek our Lord's strength, as we seek the power of his Spirit, he will increasingly enable us to more and more, slowly but surely, live out true biblical manhood and womanhood as he would have us, as he created us to be. So people of God, leave this room today, I urge you, with a renewed commitment to let the light of your manhood or womanhood shine before the lost men and women of this world. And why do you do so? You do so that they might see the source of your good works, as Jesus said, and then glorify your Father in heaven. And shouldn't that be our chief desire, that God the Father would receive glory from our lives? If we understood his love for us, if we understood his grace for us, it truly would be our chief desire. Let's ask him now for that understanding so that we might increasingly desire to reflect him in all things.